king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, after Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out, and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he had seen a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. You will have noticed that from about chapter 8, maybe earlier, chapter 6, 7, there is a great coming and going in the book of the Acts between the city of Jerusalem and the town of Caesarea. Caesarea is now going to be mentioned very, very often. We saw that it was linked with Philip. We have seen now that it was linked with Cornelius and with this early ministry of Peter. But now Peter has come back to Jerusalem again. In a little while, we'll read about Caesarea another time. This is not, by the way, Caesarea Philippi, different place entirely. This is what they call sometimes Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the sea, on the coast. But there is a great coming and going between Jerusalem and Caesarea. Since first visiting Caesarea, maybe some 12 years ago, I have had a rather tantalizing question in my mind. I don't think, mind you, there is any answer to it, but it's a very nice little thing to keep turning over in one's mind. And I put it to you this evening that perhaps it might, in a nice way, tantalize you also, and who knows, maybe someone might indeed have an answer. Pontius Pilate lived at Caesarea. That has been established. And at Caesarea today, there is one of the fairly recent discoveries in Israel. They're always discovering something. And they have discovered a stone, a column, that bears the name of Pontius Pilate, the governor. It's an interesting stone. It has confirmed, I think, what men always believed, that Pontius Pilate lived at Caesarea during his term of office in what was Palestine. Now, Caesarea is a fair little distance from Jerusalem, and Pilate would come to Jerusalem when there was trouble. He would come when there was something special, some special occasion, when something demanded, particularly that he come, he would come to Jerusalem. And at this particular time, there had been trouble, and Pilate came. And you know, of course, that he conducted that sad trial of our Lord in the early hours of that dark day. He condemned our Lord to death, permitted him to be scourged, crowned with thorns, allowed soldiers to make sport of him. Pilate would have traveled from Caesarea I have no doubt, with a centurion and a guard of soldiers. I would have little doubt that the men who eventually did the deed of crucifixion would have been Pilate's men, and with direct verbal orders from the governor, they would have looked after the foul deed of crucifixion. Later on that day, that sad day of crucifixion, a centurion stood by the cross. And as he looked at all that had happened and all that was happening, he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God." And the terrible day comes to a close. The days pass, the weeks pass, the months, until eventually we come to the story that Brother Alan has brought to us this evening. Peter gets a message. "Peter, there's a centurion at Caesarea. He needs to hear words whereby he might be saved. He's a troubled man." And Peter takes the message to Caesarea, to a centurion, in the town where Pontius Pilate lived. And I keep wondering, was it the man who stood at Golgotha? I don't know. But it does bring out to me another little thing, that God has been moving very sovereignly in these early chapters in the book of the Acts. We have seen that there is almost the spirit of the book of Daniel in the book of the Acts, where God moves, and in spite of the raging of the heathen and the vain imaginations of the people, the revolt of his own people and of the nations, nevertheless he is moving sovereignly, as he did in the book of Daniel and in other similar books, and he is working out his own purpose in spite of what men do and what they say. When we come to chapter 12, things are dark again. We are back at Jerusalem now. Peter has left Caesarea. He has returned to the city. But now, in Jerusalem, he's in prison. God is about to open doors, but Peter doesn't know that yet. And I want to direct your attention just very briefly to three interesting things in the few verses we have read. I want you to see an assembly at prayer. I want you to see a man at peace. And I want you to see an angel at work. And these three things gather together this lovely, simple, and beautiful story of the open door of chapter 12. An assembly praying. You know, a worldly man might have said to them, "You're up against impossible odds. Do you realize the cruelty, the power of this man, Herod? Do you know anything about the Herods? What are you praying for anyway? And what were they praying for anyway?" I suppose we can't be very sure whether they were praying for Peter's release or whether they were praying for his comfort and his consolation as the day of execution drew near. But, and it is a very beautiful but, they prayed. Now look at the odds, the terrible opposition that was against them. This man Herod, I'm afraid that he was true to the character of the Herods. He was a grandson of Herod the Great, the man who slew the innocents, the man who slaughtered the children. This man was a grandson of that Herod. Not only that, but this man's uncle had beheaded John Baptist. This man's uncle and his men of war had made sport of the Lord Jesus and had set him at naught. He was a nephew of that Herod to whom our Lord Jesus referred when he spoke about that fox. He was a nephew of that Herod. He was the father of Herod Agrippa, the one before whom later on Paul will stand and say, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." That Agrippa was Agrippa II. This was Herod Agrippa the First? And what a cruel man he was, like the rest of the Herods. He had slain James. And I don't know if he realized the terrible, heavy responsibility that he carried for that. Because he did a terrible thing. He broke up a delightful trio of brethren. Three men that had been together in a very beautiful fellowship for about 12 or 14 years. One day, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the Lord had called them. And it seems that from that day, they were together. They had been together one day on the Mount. They had seen him transfigured. They had been together one day in the death chamber, and they had seen him take the hand of a little girl and raise her up. They had seen that. They were privileged men among a privileged 12. They were a specially privileged trio. They had been with him on that evening in the garden. They had been a little bit nearer than the others in the garden of Gethsemane. And these men who were privileged to see the glory of his person on the mount and the glory of his power in the death chamber, they had seen the glory of the beginnings of his passion in Gethsemane. And together they had been a delightful trio. Herod carried the heavy responsibility for breaking up that fellowship. He had slain James. And if Stephen was the first martyr, James was among the early martyrs. Peter, James, and John will never be together again in testimony in the Acts. Well, he was a fickle man too, as well as being cruel, because when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he decided he would take Peter also. A man who curried favor with the people, as all the Herods tried to do. The Herods were never very secure. Herod the Great was an Edomite, a half-caste. And he never was very sure of his position with the Jews. And it seems somehow that that thing carried itself down. And when we come here, this man, just the same fickle Herod, is coming out. So it pleased the Jews, so he'll take Peter also. And at the time of the Passover and unleavened bread, he took them, and he can't do anything really until the days of unleavened bread are finished. So he shuts them up in prison. He got 16 soldiers here. He's got two chains and three gates with guards. Okay. Here is a pompous, powerful, cruel, fickle Herod. 16 soldiers, two chains, three gates with guards. But the assembly prayed. You might have said to them, what's the point? The odds against you are too impossible. But they prayed. Now, they just didn't pray. It seems to me that they kept on praying. And when you come to a verse a little bit further down that we didn't read, you discover that they're praying during the night. During the night. This is an all-night prayer meeting. And here they are, many gathered together in this house of Mary, the mother of John, the Mark, of whom we spake this afternoon. And in this home, they're gathered together, and they're praying. Let us not think, brethren, that we live in a different kind of world. If God has spared us the cruelty and the tyranny of Herods and Caesars and Neros, don't let us think that the world has changed any, because our dear brethren in other parts, they still have their Herods and their Caesars. And if we, by grace, have been given peace to witness that they have not, it is only in the purpose of God and by the grace of God, but the world has not changed. And if the young believer is in any doubt at any time as to what his attitude towards the world should be, then what you should do is to get back to Golgotha and see what the world did to him. And then go to the early chapters of Acts and see what the world did to them, these disciples. And the world in its broadest sense, politically and religiously married together in opposition against God and his truth as it has always been. And right until our day, our modern day, our civilized day as men call it, the world has not changed. Its heart is just the same. But we'll not get involved with its politics. We just pray. And we'll not get involved with trying to revise or reform its religion. We'll just stay apart like these people and we'll pray. And so they were gathered together in the house of Mary and they prayed. An assembly at prayer against impossible odds. But in all their weakness, during the night, as the days of unleavened bread run out, and the crisis day draws near for the execution of Peter, they pray, and they keep on praying. Now you come to the prison to see the man who's to die on the morrow. He's sleeping. Oh, something nice about that. He's sleeping. Peter slept on other occasions when it wasn't so nice. He slept in the garden. Shouldn't have slept there, but he did. He slept on the Mount of Transfiguration. Shouldn't have slept there, but he did. When he woke in the garden, they learned something of the sorrows of the Savior. When they woke on the Mount, they saw his glory, one gospel says. Shouldn't have slept there. We would think that humanly, naturally speaking, he shouldn't have slept here either, but he did. He's sleeping. This is not the sleep of sloth. This is not the sleep as we have it on these other occasions. I think that somehow this is the sleep of a simple childlike trust. Peter has learned tremendous lessons. You know, he had been in many another storm. And he was in a storm on another occasion. And in the midst of that storm, he said a terrible thing. I'm sure that afterwards he must have regretted it. He said, "Master, carest thou not?" "Oh, Peter, you've spoken too hurriedly. You shouldn't have said it like that." An insinuation that the master doesn't care. "Carest thou not?" And he had seen the Lord calm that storm. And afterwards he wrote to others. And he said, "He careth for you." And the man who wrote to others, "He careth for you," is the man who, even at this early stage, is now living in the good of it. And because he knows something of that care of the Savior for him, he's sleeping, sleeping. Childlike trust. I suppose that in a company like this, there are hearts in a storm. Things have come, you're bewildered and perplexed. Don't know what way to turn, don't know what to do. Oh, I trust you might hear this man saying, "He careth for you." That you'll hear this man saying, "I was with him once and I saw him stand on the deck of a little boat and I heard him say, 'Peace, be still.' I think somehow that on that night, as the darkness fell, and as Peter knew that the darkness, the evening, was but the beginning of the day that would bring him to execution, I think that maybe Peter has heard him say again, 'Peace, be still.' I wonder, was he familiar with that lovely word of the prophet, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee"? And Peter's sleeping. On the eve of his execution, he's sleeping, and the assembly's praying. But now in the night, an angel smites him. Something strange about that. Smites this sleeping man. An angel smites Herod, by the way, at the end of the chapter. Same word, smote him too. But here, he smites Peter, and he raises him up out of his sleep. Rise up, Peter. His chains fell off. I want you to notice the angel at work. In a very beautiful, very, very simple, but very remarkable little story told in only a verse or two. He says, "Peter, put your belt on. Gird yourself. Put your sandals on, Peter. Tie your laces. Take time. Put your coat round you." Alexander McLaren speaks about the leisureliness of it all. And if the night seems to be hasting through, and if others are perhaps even now among Herod's men looking forward gloatingly to the execution of the next day, heaven won't be hurried. "He that believeth shall not make haste," in the sense of being in a hurry, in confusion. There will be none of that. Heaven can be leisurely. God will work out his purposes in his own time, in his own way. So put your sandals on, Peter. Untie your laces. Don't be coming out like that, tripping on them. Tie them. Take time, Peter. Tie your laces. Heaven has time. Put your coat around you and come out. His chains are off now. And they slowly, you know, this angel could have miraculously have whisked him outside, but didn't do that. They walked out through one gate, through another gate, past the guards. They came to the outer gate, to the third, and right out onto the street. And then they begin walking along the street. And when they had walked through one street, Peter, hardly knowing whether he was dreaming or not, thought he'd seen a vision. But when they get to the end of the street, if I could paraphrase it, it seems to me that what the angel says, "Peter, you know where you are now. Carry on." And he knows where to go, exactly. And to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, he goes. Knocks at the door. Gives them a real fright. But they open the door and they hear his story. It's a little bit like that verse illustrated for us that we have in the book of Revelation, given not to Peter, but to his colleague John. "I am he that liveth and was dead." That's the one that John saw. And he describes himself like this: "He that hath the key of David, authority and sovereignty. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it." Still, he brings his people through the trials. Still, he sometimes waits until the last day of the days of unleavened bread. Why did he not deliver Peter earlier in the week? He kept it right until the very end, right until the last night, before that day. He did that, you know, with the two sisters of Bethany. And when they sent for him, and virtually what they said was, "Lord, we need you now," he stayed 2 days where he was until Lazarus had died. And now he's buried. And still the Lord has not come. And another day, and another, and 4 days before he comes. And looking back now, the delay that we thought was denial was not denial at all. It was only because he had greater things in mind. And so because he loved them, he delayed until the last moment, as it were, and then he came, and he did the same with Peter. And he might do the same with you. But I trust that, like the assembly, we keep on praying. I trust that, like the apostle, we shall remain at peace. And we too shall see the angels at work. May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray?